Good evening, everyone. It's good to be out among the living. My wife and I came down with the type A flu. May as well go right to the beginning. Actually, that's going to tie into our study tonight somewhat. Not the type A flu, but A. As we begin to look at Psalm 119, it struck me as I was beginning looking at this psalm that I'd never heard a message, or maybe I've heard it, but I've forgotten a message from Psalm 119. But before we do that, the other night while I was sick, I turned to one of my favorite movies. Maybe you've seen it. It's called The Last Samurai. It takes place in Japan. First, it starts in America, where this American cavalry captain kind of overwrought with guilt because he's been taking part of the slaughter of Native American tribes. So he's decided to lose himself in alcohol and joined up with a Wild West show where his responsibility is to introduce the new gun that will win the West, this, I forget what it's called, a Winchester 78 or something like that. And he demonstrates that he's already drunk from his drinking. And but in the meantime, we are introduced to this character who's troubled. He is brought to a meeting where he meets up with his former commanding officer, who has a job for him, and that is to meet with the Emperor of Japan. Get offers like that all the time. I turned them down right away. But he's offered to meet with the Emperor of Japan to help him with a problem he's having with the hostiles in his country. The hostiles in his country, though, are the samurai warriors. And their job, up until this point in history, had always been to fight on behalf of the emperor. So something is changing over in Japan. The American captain going over there doesn't have any clue about that, other than he's being hired and he just simply agrees to do it. He's going to be getting paid more money than he's ever known before. Well, in the process of training the soldiers, he finds out that they're not really up to fighting anything yet. And sure enough, his commanding officer says, "Nope, you got to go out now. The samurai leader is on the warpath, and he needs to be put down right away." We also see this Japanese figurehead who's lower than the emperor. The emperor is a boy emperor, and he seems to be pulling all the strings. He's the one who seems to be really in charge of everything. And also what's taking place in Japan is all this modernization. They've got, you know, the traditional clothing is being replaced by Western clothing. The modes of travel are changing. Everything is changing and becoming more modernized and updated. And for that reason, they need to get rid of the samurai because they represent the past. And so they're wanting to move forward. Well, it doesn't take too long before our American captain runs into the samurai soldiers, the samurai warriors, and his army of Japanese, conscripts, are no match. And some of that has to do with the lack of proper communication on the battlefield. He doesn't really know a whole lot of Japanese, and none of the soldiers know any English except for one fellow who's helping him translate. So with all of the shooting and everything going on, by the way, the samurai use bows and arrows and spears and what have you, knives and bare hands. He's not able to communicate direction to the troops, so they get defeated. For some reason, the American is taken captive and brought back to the headquarters of the samurai warlord. And there's a reason for that. The samurai warlord wants to find out, you know, what's going on. He sees, you know, he's got a finger in the wind, and he senses something's going on here in our country, and maybe I can learn something from this Westerner. Maybe I can find out. So he attempts to engage him in conversation, And it's almost comical at first. The captain doesn't want to have any conversation with them. He views this man as some sort of a butcher. He did help somebody end their lives on the battlefield with what is called seppuku, where the person who's about to die drags a knife across his intestines, and at the very same time that's done, somebody lops his head off. So he sees him doing that to somebody and says, well, this guy's a brute. Why would I bother talking to this person? Well, to make a long story short, he does end up engaging him, and the first conversation ends very abruptly, and it only involves the exchanging of names. And the Japanese samurai warlord says, you have introduced yourself, I have introduced myself, this is a good conversation. And that's almost like laughable, because in the Western sense, they haven't even started the conversation yet. So, but we see this motif going on throughout the movie, this idea of language barriers, language and culture, clash of culture and language, that sort of thing taking place. And what happens to the American captain over time, because he's there with them through an entire winter, he actually grows to appreciate the samurai way of life. And he sees, you know, that, my goodness, everything they do is to perfection. Everything they strive for involves, like, following the exact rules and not flinching at all, and everything is done precisely. In fact, when he is taken hostage, his men are just the samurai warlord's men are just about to kill him, and he says one word, and they stop like that. They stop like that. Imagine that happening. I was going to say in an American classroom. I was in an American classroom today. Class, yeah. It was just, you know, it shows the discipline of their lifestyle. And, you know, they show in the movie little things that they're doing, the tea ceremony, everything, cleaning, how they stack wood, everything. And he's walking around and seeing all of this while at the same time he's detoxing. And he comes to appreciate this. You know, something has been eating at him in his soul. And now all of a sudden, his soul seems to be awakening, or that's the impression the moviegoer gets. Well, at the end of the movie, they are confronted by the emperor's soldiers, and it's now about a half a year later, and now these soldiers are ready to fight, and they are trained exceptionally well, and they have commanders on the field that can lead them through language of their own. And the samurai warriors and the emperor's, you know, they're outnumbered like 2,000 to 600 or something like that. Prior to this battle, though, they were going to put they captured the samurai warlord, and they were asking him to take his own life because they were moving away from the need for samurai. And they were kind of trying to push them out of the way. That's our past. Let's get rid of that. And as they're going back to the samurai village, and the captain has helped him to escape, the samurai warlord says, "The emperor could not hear my words. The emperor could not hear my words. The samurai are no longer necessary." And the American captain goes, necessary? He says, you know, you have honor, you have discipline, you know, all of these values. And he says, what could be more necessary? What could be more necessary? One of my favorite lines from the movie that, of course, I've forgotten here. note to self. but I think as we reflect on this, at the end of the movie, let me very quickly... At the end of the movie, the samurai are all defeated. The warlord is on the death throes, and the American captain, of course, is going to survive the battle. but he's going to assist the warlord to retain his honor. And the way they do that is through that ritual killing called seppuku. We might call it suicide, but they value that as dying on the battlefield, and it's appropriate for a warrior to do so. And just before he helps him with that, the captain turns to him and says, "I will miss our conversations." And so that's kind of a backdrop, and I thought it was kind of a sort of an apropos to what we're going to be looking at or start to look at today. We may only get through the background. I have a lot of background notes here I think will be helpful. I don't know about you, but I don't think I've ever read Psalm 119 all the way through. I've bitten off pieces here and there. I have read the whole psalm, but I have not studied it like all the way through until now. And then in studying it, I was looking at a bunch of commentaries, and I want to pass along some of what I found out about this psalm. This idea of learning to understand people and a culture through language kind of connects to this psalm. Psalm 119 is all about the business of God communicating his word and the complex nature of his word to the reader. It gives us a deeper understanding and appreciation of his word and of the God of the word as well. The psalmist, and we'll talk about the writer in a little short while, can be viewed as someone seeking to meditate deeper and then more deeply and then still more deeply on the word of God. And in so doing, continuing to find up ever richer, ever deeper, ever precious more treasures about the nature of God and the nature of God's word. He offers occasional petitions for grace, and he also makes observations about the wonder of God and the character and nature of what he is like. C.H. Spurgeon, and I'll be referring to him a couple of times here, made mention in his commentary of one theologian named Andrew Bonar, who made mention of a simple Christian in a farmhouse who had meditated the Bible three times. This is precisely what this psalmist has done. He has gone past reading and into meditation. One commentator noted, "The most read their Bibles like cows that stand in the thick grass and trample under their feet the finest flowers and herbs." Or, as we say here at Reidsville Bible Chapel, we read our Bibles too fast. I'll say that for all of us. Maybe you're not a cow. As I was thinking about that, I was reflecting on what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And you can hear in those phrases, you know, the yearning of Paul. You know, it's like, that I may know him and may have the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, that runs all through Philippians, this straining and striving to know more about this God who loves him. There's a desire to pursue this one thing I do. William MacDonald refers to Psalm 119 as God's golden alphabet. God's golden alphabet. And we have a lot to say about that tonight. The alphabet, A, B, C, D, E, F, I used to know the rest. Basically, that's the nature of our communication. The alphabet makes up the sounds and the words and the sentences and the ideas and the conveyance of our thoughts that we use in our social intercourse with one another. It is the means by which ideas are expressed, understanding is achieved, and purpose and meaning are derived. It's our blood. It's what's coursing through us. Now, of course, the unsaved have a different kind of use for the alphabet. We're talking about the golden alphabet of God here. So if we think about the alphabet, where does one learn the alphabet? In the earliest grades, right? Grammar school, kindergarten. Just the same way school children are sent off to kindergarten to learn the ABCs, the believer is here compelled to, as our Lord has said, learn of me. Learn of me. We're starting with the ABCs right now. Stick with me, and you'll get a good education. This is the basics, the rudiments, the ABCs, the basics, the rudiments of our training. And as we go on in our education, one of the things we find out by the time we're a senior in high school, hey, wait a minute, I want the ABCs again. I think I can handle that now. But no, all of a sudden the learning has taken on a more and more and more complex nature. Anybody who's gone to college or graduate school knows that. It just keeps on building upon itself as we go on in our education. Again, this is a thought from Spurgeon. Psalm 119 is like the celestial city which lieth four square, and the height and the breadth of it are equal. Many superficial readers have imagined that it harps upon one string and abounds in pious repetitions and redundancies. But this arises, oh boy, it's going to hurt, from the shallowness of the reader's own mind. Those who have studied this divine hymn and carefully noted each line of it are amazed at the variety and profundity of the thought. And so again, this idea of, you know, we can pass over this and just think, you know, like, okay, it's all, I see God's word. Oh, look at that. They're mentioning God's word again. Oh, more of God's word. But we're being asked here to consider it more deeply. There was a famous English writer named John Ruskin who said this: "It is strange that of all the pieces of the Bible which my mother taught me," note to young mothers, "that which cost me most to learn and which was to my child's mind most repulsive, the 119th Psalm, has now become of all the most precious to me in its overflowing and glorious passion of love for the law of God." So those are some of the background thoughts, and as I was thinking about this, I was all ready to say, okay, we're gonna get through Aleph today. And then I thought about this for a second, and I said, wait a minute. As I was reading the commentaries, they were talking about, like, the writer and the times and everything like that, and so I'd like to spend a little time going over that. First, I want to talk about its placement in the scriptures. Psalm 119 follows right on the heels of several important psalms for the Jewish people. They're all taken together, are referred to as the Hallel, which refers to praise. It comprises the eight preceding psalms, Psalms 113 through 118. It's a song, we can think about them together, a song of praise and thanksgiving sung by the Jewish people during their feast day celebrations, but most notably during the celebration of the Passover. And we know all about the Passover. That was where the children of Israel were delivered from bondage, plucked from this special kind of burning that they were experiencing for 400 years in the nation of Egypt, and set free. And after they're being set free, what happens to them in the wilderness? Well, they run into all kinds of difficulties. They run into all kinds of problems. They run into all kinds of inability, perhaps would be a way to say it, of pleasing God. Pleasing God. Why? Why did this happen? Well, as you think about it, it's because they don't know God. They don't know him. they've never had God's word communicated to them, except maybe by word of mouth by some. But God's word, for the most part, hasn't even been written down yet. So they have no consciousness of a God who communicates his word and the value of his word to them. I'm not saying that that would have changed anything. I think, though, it might be by design. It might very well be. In fact, it is God's design. But as we think about these, I want you to take a look at the last of those psalms, Psalm 118, and let's take a look at the last several verses. Psalm 118, beginning at verse 25. And think, as we think about this, we remind ourselves that the Lord went over these psalms in the upper room with his disciples. So Psalm 118, verse 25, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." So here we hear a voice calling upon God for salvation, crying out to God for salvation. There's a sensing of the hour of deliverance must take place. Verse 26, "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Verse 27, "God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar." And here we see the sacrifice prepared, ready to be sacrificed. Verse 28, "Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee." There's a rejoicing at the sacrifice that is being made. And verse 29, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Offerings of praise and thanksgiving abound." And so that is what leads into Psalm 119. Now, why do I say that? Well, one of the commentators, Warren Wiersbe, notes that there is no mention of a sanctuary, no mention of sacrifices, no mention of the priestly ministry at all in Psalm 119. Additionally, Matthew Henry says this, "This poem, or rather collection of poems, is designed for private devotion." And with all deference to Matthew Henry, I'll invite you to have your own further study at home, but for these purposes, we're going to go over it together, or part of it. And we have here no distinct reference to any historical or national event, to any public festival, or any place of congregational worship, though a few general hints are occasionally scattered upon one or two of these points. We have nothing of David or Solomon, of Moses or Aaron, of Egypt or the journey through the wilderness, nothing of Jerusalem or Mount Zion or Ephratah, or of the temple or of the altar of the priests of the people. It consists of the holy effusions of a devout soul in a state of closet retirement, unbosoming itself in blessed communion with its God and descanting on the holy cycle of his attributes and the consolations of his revealed will under every trial to which man can be exposed. So here we have this psalm set down in the middle of our scriptures here, following on the heels of these messianic psalms where the sacrifice is spoken of, and then right after that, we have a study of God's word. So I want to think with me and use our glorified imaginations. Psalm 118 takes us to the moment of our salvation. And now, Psalm 119 would introduce us to the God of our salvation. Let's learn of him. Let's study of him. Let's find out about him. Let's see what he wants to reveal to us about himself, about us. And so what better place to start than with the alphabet? With the alphabet. And as most of you know, that's exactly what we have here. As again, MacDonald said, we have the golden alphabet of God. So as we consider all of these things, we want to hold all of this stuff in mind. There was a something mentioned again by that theologian Andrew Bonar, who was a minister of the Free Church of Scotland, and also a brother of the hymn writer who wrote the hymn, No Blood, No Altar Now. Okay, so again, you know, we're bringing in these ideas together. He said this, there may be something more than fancy in the remark that Christ's name, the Alpha and Omega, equivalent to declaring him all that which every letter of the alphabet could express, may have had reference to the peculiarity of this psalm, a psalm in which, with the exception of Psalm 119:84 and Psalm 119:84 and 119:122, exceptions that make the rule more marked, every verse speaks of God's revelation of himself to man. Every revelation. Okay? So, and then let's talk about the structure. As you probably are aware, it has a very strict pattern that it follows. It's called an acrostic or an alphabetic psalm. It's composed of the 22 sections. Each section begins with a specific letter of the Hebrew alphabet going in order, and then each line of that section begins with that same letter. Now, perhaps not in the English, but in the Hebrew. So, as I was thinking about that, being a frustrated writer and a former English teacher, that's some writing. Try doing that at home. Try writing 8 verses where you begin with the first sentence with the first letter and then write an 8-verse ode, poem, beginning each subsequent verse with that same letter, and then do it 21 more times. That's what we have here with this psalm. It seems to me that there's more than just the work of a ready writer. It seems to me that there's the work of a divine writer. Matthew Henry, in one of his books where he wrote about the account of the life and death of my father, Philip Henry, talks about how his father advised his children. He says, take one verse and meditate upon it each day. In that way, they would have studied the psalm twice in the year. Then he said this, his father said, this will bring you to be in love with all the rest of Scripture. All grace grows as love to the Word of God grows. So here's this, I'm assuming, commentator derived from a fellow theologian who's raising his children, training them up in the way that they should go, using the alphabet here to instruct his children. If I'm not mistaken, the earliest American primer for school children, the alphabet, was all, you know, A is for Adam. You know, it was all about God's word. It was all about God. And so, see what happens when you get away from that as a people. This also caused me to be reminded of our brother Dave Stifler and his ministry. For many years up north, he would come wheeling into town on Friday night and park the old station wagon that was loaded to the gills with all kinds of stuff. And since my residence was in the apartment above the chapel, I had the privilege to unpack him, and boy, that was a full day's work. As you came into the chapel, you go upstairs and there's the sanctuary, and you go downstairs and there's sort of like the fellowship hall. And so prizes downstairs, flannel, whatever they were called, drawings upstairs, all the lights and everything upstairs. And so it was like doing like this in and out through the door. And as I would go downstairs, and I only did this once, to help Ruth unpack the prizes, Uncle Dave's prizes. Let's see, how did I write it?
Be careful with that. Aunt Ruth will lay out the prizes. You just set the boxes down. She'll take care of the rest, okay?
That's exactly, you knew when he said okay, it was time to perk right up there. Otherwise, you know, it wasn't okay. So, in fact, I think he hammered Jonathan once inside here. That's okay, Jonathan. He'll get over it one day. But the idea, when Dave Stifler would have his meetings, what would he always sing? He would always sing the books of the Bible song. Right? And this way to memorize the books of the Bible so that young people and old people who might forget some things, like, you know, their middle name, would be able to have that just running around in their brain inside. Genesis. How many of you have ever done that? Like, you know, especially when you're getting to the lesser prophets. Anybody else? There you go. All right. I'm not crazy. I thought I was going to be left back. many, many, many commentaries, again, connect this psalm with the idea of its easy accessibility being perfect for children. The structure lending itself to memorization, one verse at a time. And the themes always centering around the Word of God. What better way to begin to get the Word of God into our children? Each eight-line stanza, let's call it, has its own little theme. I'll just throw a couple out for you right now. Aleph, the first letter, is the Word is a source of happiness for those who walk in it. Beth, where's Beth? Beth, stand up there. Which is the second eight verses. The Word provides holiness to those who take heed to it. Gimel, the third set of eight verses. The Word brings truth to those whose eyes are opened by the Spirit. Daleth, the fourth set of eight verses. The Word is a source of law to those whose hearts have been or are being renewed. And it goes on through the list as we go through the psalm, and we're going to be taking some time. And maybe not so much time on some as others, but we'll see all of the rest of them. So as we also study each section, we want to point out that each verse deals with one of the following. It's either praise for God's word, a pronouncement of the psalmist's unfeigned affection for God's word, or a petition, a prayer for grace, that the psalmist would be more conformed to God's word. A good way to study scriptures. A good way to begin our look at any scriptures. Another person has their little outline, prayers to God, praises to God, protestations unto God. The psalm will help us examine or look at different things related to the author of doctrine, obviously the author being God, the author and certainty of God's word, the certainty of God's word. It declares the doctrine contained in the apostolic prophetic books is perfect and contains all things which are able to give instruction unto everlasting salvation. It affirms the, write this down, perspicuity, the quality of being easy to understand of the scriptures. And its usefulness, the scriptures themselves will reveal their use. It's true and saving knowledge and interpretation. It deals with our walk and conduct. How, for instance, the things which are taught in the word of God are to be manifested and reduced to practice in piety, moderation, obedience, faith, and hope, and even in temptation and adversities. So we'll see all of these things arise as we study. The next thing we want to consider as we go also is the different words referring to the Word of God. Most commentators will stick with eight. A few will add one or two along the way. But these are the eight key ones that we'll be focusing on. The first one is Torah, or the law. It's a precept or statute, usually from the Decalogue, the commandments, The law is enacted by God who is sovereign. Therefore, we can be sure that there is no wavering, no plea bargaining, no injustice. No injustice. Next is derech, or the way. The way. The way, of course, is a road, a course of life. God sets forth the rule both of his providence and our obedience. There is another rendering of the Old Testament word that we refer to as way, and that is, and I'm not sure if this is how you pronounce this, orach. Orach. And it is used in a figurative way describing the way to life or to death. Kind of like referring to it as a road, a path, that sort of thing. So think about in Psalm 27, for example, verse 11. It says, teach me your way, derech, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path, orah, orah. So we'll see this as we go. I think the word orach is used much more often than derech, but we'll see that as we go, and we'll be pointing those out as well. The next way the word is referred to is testimonies, edah. If I'm not pronouncing these right, I'm a Gentile. I know, I actually tried to look these up, and I couldn't get the pronunciation. Testimony means witness, testimony. Matthew Henry refers to this usage as they are solemnly declared to the world and attested beyond contradiction. Testimonies bear witness for God. It should be considered as the divine communication of his will for each and every individual. Next are his commandments, or mitzvah, a command. This refers to the idea of God's authority, right? When somebody commands you, you know, they obviously have the right to do so. They are directions to be obeyed. The root word, though, is savah. Savah means to lay charge upon, to command, to charge, to give orders, or to appoint. This brings more clarity to what a commandment would be. It's an order to do something or a charge given to us to watch over and keep. Next, we're going to see the word precepts in our study, pikud, which means appointed. That is a mandate of God. They are prescribed to us so as to give us rules for conduct. In one place, precepts are described as what God has appointed to be done and should be thought of as having direct connection to his various covenants. So the word points to particular instructions of the Lord as of the one who cares about details. I'm thinking about that, those samurai and the attention to detail. What caused that American captain to be so captivated was these warriors' attention to detail. He also finds out that the word samurai means servant. You know, not warrior, not savage, servant. And so, you know, it's kind of interesting as we look at the scriptures, as we look at this psalm, you know, these are things that we're called to follow, to abide by, to obey, to serve under. This word only is used only in the Psalms and is from a root meaning to visit or to appoint. It views God as the definer of duty. And one more is literally word or dabar, a word by implication, a matter, a thing, language. Language is one of the interpretations there. Or it could be a saying because it is the declaration of his mind. Think of this as an overall reference to God's word in the general sense. We think about this, I think about in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Language, he has given language to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the essential eternal word. He's our all in all. There is also a second rendering for the word, and that's imra, which is similar in meaning to dabar, yet a different term, sort of. It carries a more specific utterance, emphasizing the authoritative nature of God's word. This is derived from a verb meaning to say. It refers to anything God has said. And we'll see that when we study the letter Beth. We'll see that in the first couple of verses there. Then we have judgments. I have two more, and then I'll bring this to a close. As you can see, we got deeply into this psalm. Judgments is mishpat, which is a verdict pronounced judiciously, a formal decree, divine law. This indicates God's infinite wisdom, and because of this, we must both judge and be judged by his word. In modern terms, our understanding would be that the judgments being referred to tell us how to handle a situation according to God. It is derived from the Hebrew word shaphat, which means to judge, determine, regulate, order, discern, as God's judgments judge concerning our words and works. And one final word we'll see here to substitute for God's word is statutes, or I think it's pronounced shach, an enactment, an appointment of time, space, quantity, labor, or usage. And it carries with it the idea of permanence. They're fixed. His statutes are fixed, and they're determined by God and set permanently so. The idea of being etched in stone. I mean, have you ever heard, you know, well, not everything is etched in stone. You know, that's when somebody's about to change things on you, right? God's precepts do not change. God's statutes do not change. His testimonies do not change. And literally, his Torah does not change. It was etched in stone. Okay? So we see all of these different words will pop up in our study. And as we continue, I'll refer back to these as we go. I don't know how long it's going to take. I might do two letters of the alphabet at a time. We'll see how it goes. But I think we'll end right now.